what we're doing today. We haven't done, you know, in July when we moved to one, we've had two services, 9 and 11 a.m., which has made it challenging for me to envision how we do any sort of body work. We maybe could have talked 15 or 20 minutes before the services, maybe, but not very well. But now that we've gone to one service, it seems a bit easier to go back to doing our Bible hour as well. And originally, I intended to wait until September to start our Bible hour. In July, I had a service, and I said, why in the world would I take advantage of the opportunity to teach in August? So that's what we're going to do. So I think we'll have four Sundays in August. This week, next week, the 15th, I believe on the 22nd, we're going to have a continuation of the semi-annual meeting, or congregational meeting with the church picnic, and then the 29th. My plan is not necessarily to go into 12:30 like we've done in the past. It'll probably be a little bit shorter. But a chance to be together as a congregation, and a chance to have some of the children and youth with us as well. And I wanted to think of this time as a time for catechesis. So I decided to hit the topic of baptism. Go through what the catechism teaches, what the scriptures teach about baptism. And in that way, we're also covering things that some of our youth confirmation students need. Eli's here. We've got a few who aren't here today. And some of the things I want to cover with the adult instruction class. So Brian's here. Shayla's here. And Harvey's here with adult instruction. And also a review for the congregation. So, I did this a few years ago, and I want to start with this, a sort of basic overview of the small catechism. So for those who can share. So this is strictly about baptism, but it is the basics of the Christian faith. So the two things we're going to need today, next week I may have another handout, the two things today are this handout and the Pew Bible in London. So have that in mind, kids. You might have a Bible beneath you. All right. So I want to start with the foundation of the Christian faith, more of it or less, for the young and the mature. What we're going to do here is go through the Ten Commandments, and there are some notions. So I'm going to say in front of the kids. We'll confess the Apostles' Creed. We will pray together the Lord's Prayer. We will sing Jesus Loves You. We will have some scripture passages on confession. And then we will also sing Jesus Loves Me, some different words regarding the sacrament of the altar. So, we will start with the Ten Commandments. Can anybody who stand? Man, you're not going to be a kid who can stand for yourself. No, okay, well, that's a whole new one. Let's recite together the Ten Commandments. Now, adults, you're doing this with us. You're not just talking to your kids. All right. You shall have no other gods.
You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God.
Remember the Sabbath day
by keeping it holy.
Honor
your father and your mother.
You shall not murder.
You shall not commit adultery.
You shall not steal.
You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor.
You shall not cut up your neighbor's grass.
You shall not cut up your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor.
Confess the faith. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth,
and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried, he descended into hell.
The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
Amen. Amen. And we pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, Jesus loves me, confessing baptism.
Jesus loves me, yes, I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me.
Confession. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Take heart, child, your sins are forgiven. And the sacrament of the altar, sung to Jesus Loves Me again.
Jesus loves me when he says, take and eat this piece of bread.
You can take these home with you if you want, or you can leave them and we'll use them again next week. I know in some ways that's pretty simple, but these are the basic things, kids, you can be seated. Basic things of the Christian faith and of what we believe about the commandments, the creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, confession, and the sacrament of the altar. So these things are worth committing to memory. And Martin Luther even said at one point, talking about youth, but I think it applies to adults, take it or leave it. But he said, if they are unwilling to learn these things, then they shouldn't even be fed. So I'm not suggesting parents should not feed their children, but this is how important these things are. These are the basics of the Christian faith. It is difficult to call someone a Christian who doesn't have some sense of the commandments, the creed, the doctrine of the creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, confession, and the sacrament of the altar. All right, in your pew Bible, I'd like you to open to the back. So we're going to be covering baptism, and we're going to take it bit by bit. If you look at page 1058, you'll see the catechism on baptism. So open to page 1058. I think yours is the same as mine. Before you look at the questions, let me just ask you this. Because you don't always have a catechism or a Bible handy with you. So you're walking down the street and you meet someone and somehow, you don't even know how, you end up talking about baptism. And they say, "What is baptism?" How would you respond? What would you say about baptism, the most basic words?
That it binds me to Christ and washes away my sins.
Okay, baptism binds me to Christ and washes away my sins. So there's a confession. I'd say that that confession gets to the heart of what baptism does. What are the gifts that it gives? And we'll be talking about that next week. What else might you say? What is baptism?
Places the gift of faith in you.
Okay, it creates the gift of faith in us, right? Absolutely. Any others?
Forgiveness.
Okay, it delivers the forgiveness of sins. Yep. Linda?
It's using water, which is the symbol, with God's word.
Okay.
To bring us into his family.
Okay, I'm going to take two of the things that you said and leave one behind.
Okay.
We'll take water, and we'll take the word, and we're going to leave behind the word symbol, because a lot of people mean by symbol that it doesn't actually do anything, but it just sort of represents something that happens somewhere else. So that's not what you meant. But so water and the word. So we've talked about the gifts. We'll get to that next week. What is baptism? Very simply, baptism involves two things: water and the word of God. So let's look at the first part from the catechism here of baptism, and I'm going to have you respond to the questions. I'll ask them, and you can read them together. First, what is baptism? Baptism is not just plain water, but it is the water included in God's command and combined with God's word. Which is that word of God? Christ our Lord says in the last chapter of Matthew, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." All right, so baptism, very simply, what it is, two things. It is water and it is God's word. And then we get what that word is, the word that comes from Matthew chapter 28. Now, when we talk about the water of baptism, there are a couple of things we ought to ask. What's so special about the water of baptism is the first question. What makes baptismal water different than regular water? And what's the answer, Betty?
Because it's said in the name of the triune God.
Okay, so we've got it said, something that's said in the name of the triune God. Is the water any different than the water that you use to wash or to bathe or to drink at home?
Yeah, no, because it's the word of God is in there.
Because the word of God is there, but the water itself is tap water, right? We don't get water imported from the Jordan River for baptisms or brought from some pristine mountain of God somewhere. Every society seems to have a mountain of God, but no, this is just tap water that is put into the font. But we believe that the water in baptism is not just plain water, because it is water included in God's word and included in God's command and combined with God's word. Now, the word baptize is not an English word. It is a Greek word that's been brought into the church. The word baptize is a word when I open up my Greek Bible and I'm reading through. There's the word bapto, which means to dip or to wash. And then there's the word baptizo, which also means to dip or to wash. How do you wash something with water? This is one of the questions we ask. When we talk about the element, the physical element of water, we have to ask the question of, well, how is it to be applied? How is it to be used? How much water is needed? David, you are baptized. You can listen to this. It is. It's a wonderful thing. So the kind of water doesn't matter, but it has to be water. right? We don't baptize with Coke. We don't baptize with coffee, as much as people may love their coffee. Like, we baptize with water. And I'll say this. I said it, I think, yesterday to the catechumens. The elements that God uses, the physical elements that God uses for the sacraments to give his gifts, water, bread, wine, and human words. Is there anywhere in the world, in the universe, in everything that exists, where you can find life, where you will not find water, bread, wine, or human words? Nowhere. Okay, Antarctica, maybe you can't find it. There isn't human life in Antarctica, at least not naturally, right? Sahara Desert, no water, but you also will find no people. And if they stay there very long, they will not be living people, right? So water, bread, wine, and human words, the most basic elements of every society. Water here with baptism. So when we think about baptizing with water, one of the questions that comes up is, how much water is necessary? And let me give you first a joke. So my brother-in-law told me about this one. He said there was a Baptist and a Lutheran arguing about how much water is needed. And so the Lutheran is kind of pressing it to the Baptist, saying, tell me how much water, up to the knees, does that count? And the Baptist said, no, absolutely not. Oh, what about the waist? No, that's not enough water. Well, what about up to the shoulders? He's like, no, you've got to go all the way in, right? Because they believe in immersion. There are some Christians who say you've got to go all the way under or it doesn't count. And finally he said, well, what about up here? Right up to the forehead. Is that enough water? And the Baptist said, no, you've got to go all the way under. And he said, well, we agree then. It's the tippy top of the head that matters. So what I want to turn to is Mark chapter 7. To talk about just the Greek word, not the sacrament in the church, but what the Greek word baptizo can mean. Mark chapter 7. This is not a passage talking about baptism, but it is talking about washing, which is what the Greek word means. And I think this is instructive for us when we think about how the water of baptism is applied. Mark chapter 7. I'll read verses 1 through 4. And the point is not the discussion with the Pharisees, but it's the word wash, so listen for that. Now when the Pharisees gathered to Jesus with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. What are the things that are named here that are washed? The Greek word for wash is baptizo, to wash something. Christ fills it with new meaning when he says to baptize with the word, it becomes something different. But here it's washing. Linda?
It was hands, cups, pots, copper vessels, couches.
Yeah.
They were touching.
Right, anything they'd come into contact with when they would eat. So cups, pots, copper vessels, hands, and dining couches. Now, I don't know exactly what a dining couch... Probably don't think of your upholstered couch at home. But still, a piece of furniture on which they're reclining to eat. How do you wash that?
With Lysol spray and wipes.
Well, let's take that. Okay, you don't have Lysol spray in the first century, but maybe you've got a piece of cloth and you've got water. So you wipe it down with water, right? Do you take that dining couch over to the Jordan River and make sure that it gets submerged?
No.
No, right? We wash different things in different ways, and the Greek word means to wash, but it does not specify how much water is to be used for washing. And we know this, right? So your child turns 16 and is excited to drive, and you decide you're going to give your child an assignment while they've got your car, right? Go take my car to the car wash. Now, if they drive over to Pine Shore and down into Wyman's Pond, and then call you and say, I washed the car, you're going to say what?
How are you getting it back out?
That's not how you wash a car, right? I don't think for the sake of the function of your vehicle that a cleaner body of water is going to make that much difference in the end, Tom. So, the point being, we wash different things in different ways. And the Greek word has the same exact meaning behind it. If I ask you to wash a car, it's going to be different than washing your clothes. It's going to be different than washing an infant. It's going to be different than washing a house, right? You name it. In that sense, the Greek word does not come with a connotation of how much water should be used. One of the things that I think people often turn to when they want to think about baptism and how baptism should be done is they turn to the example of Christ. And we'll probably look more at this in another week, but the example of Christ. What do we know about the baptism of Christ? He's baptized in the Jordan River. He went into the water and presumably, and I don't think there's any reason to question that at that time, the way they did those baptisms was with full immersion. What else?
He was an adult.
He was an adult. He was about 30 years old, in fact. What else?
And they descended, the dove descended from heaven.
Okay, yeah, you've got this.
He was baptized by his cousin.
He was baptized by his cousin, John the Baptist, right? So one of the things I like to point out is if you want to use the baptism of Christ as the example for what baptism should be, including baptism by immersion as an adult, which a lot of Christians teach, then I think we've got to go the whole way. If that's what baptism is to be baptized like Christ, then you've got to go to the Jordan River to be baptized by immersion at about 30 years of age by John the Baptist. Not going to happen. This is one of the reasons why, as important as Christ's baptism is, and we'll talk about why his baptism is important, his baptism is not the institution of holy baptism. You might say the baptism of Christ is what fills the water with meaning, with content, with all the gifts. But we baptize because of the word that Christ gives in Matthew chapter 28. And let's turn there next. Matthew 28, the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. And we're not going to cover everything today. And as you have questions about baptism, I know there are a couple of questions out there at least. If I don't get to them today, I'll get to them later. But if they tie into what we're talking about, feel free to ask them in the moment too. But let's do Matthew chapter 28. The Great Commission, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Where are we in the Gospel of Matthew? Very end. What does Jesus say after this in Matthew's Gospel? In Matthew's Gospel. Nothing. This is it. This is the very last thing he says before he ascends into heaven. A trick question. You flip into the next page and I wonder what he does say next, right? These are the very last words. So Christ has already died for the sins of the world. He's already been raised from the dead. He has already appeared over the course, probably at this point, of 40 days to the disciples in different groups, at different times, in different places, showing himself alive, his scars, eating fish with them, and other such things. And now he is going to ascend. They will no longer see him. What does he do? He gives them the means by which the church is to continue. He's already said the church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So the church is going to continue. How? By doing this. Well, first of all, Jesus claims something. What does he claim here in this passage? For himself. What? All authority, right? All authority where? In heaven and on earth. Wouldn't that be awesome, right? No, probably not in my hands. But all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth. You can probably imagine things that you'd do if you had all authority in heaven and on earth. What does Christ do? He takes care of his people and he institutes baptism. Right? How is he going to use his authority? By putting his authority into water with by his word for the sake of his people. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, or it can be as you go, make disciples of all nations. So the disciples are to make more disciples. How? Two things, baptizing them and teaching them. And he tells them exactly how to baptize. Tom.
All right. Is it baptizing them and teaching? Or, so you got to figure out how to phrase this. So that, the Great Commission, right?
Yeah.
It says baptizing them in the name of the Father,
right.
Son, and the Holy Spirit. But in the Greek, the in actually can be into.
Into.
Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
which has a different connotation than in the name of, right? Because you're baptizing them into the triune God.
Okay.
Right?
Yep.
And then he finishes with, and this is kind of the basis of my question, the teaching aspect of it. And so I guess my question is that because it flows better that way in English? Does the teaching actually come first in the Greek? Because kind of like studying this, the way that I'm understanding it,
mm-hmm.
is that the teaching and the introduction and the following of Christ's commands, everything I have left for you, right, is the really important part, and the sealing of that, and I don't know that sealing is necessarily the right word, right, is the baptism. In the same manner that when John was baptizing people in the Jordan, I mean, he comes from a priestly family, mm-hmm. right? It was the same kind of thing, right? I am bringing you into, with this baptism, with this symbolic dunking in the Jordan, I am bringing you into, essentially, the Word of God and the family of God. And since I haven't been able to find any other scriptural references, I can't.
So
the, out if I'm on the right track of the world.
Yeah, it's really the relationship between the baptizing and teaching
exactly.
that you're asking about, right? So in the Greek, and it's reflected, I think, in our English, when Christ says this, baptism is listed first, teaching is listed second. They're both participles. They're equal in that sort of the function they have in the sentence with the and in between. So they are two separate but related and coordinate things. In terms of the timing of these things, like which happens first, which happens second, we can go a couple of ways. One is, and I don't know if this will address, does teaching come first? And I would have to say, on the broad scheme of things, well, on the broad scheme, just listen, hear me out. On the broad scheme of things, absolutely. If you don't have baptism being taught about, you will have no baptism. Which is why, one of the reasons why, in the New Testament, one of the questions that comes up with baptism is often, well, we don't hear about any infants being baptized. They talk about households, and some people say, that only means the adults. You know, it doesn't have the word infant. It doesn't say they weren't baptized. But you will never have an infant baptized until you have what? Until you have a parent who knows and believes, right?
They want to know what they're getting themselves into, why they're being...
Well, right. No one's... Are you going to send your kids to do something that you know nothing about? No, absolutely not, right? So in that sense, until there is the teaching in the church, you will not have a baptism. Right? Until Jesus does this, you don't have the disciples going around baptizing because they don't know about it. When it comes to individuals, so that's on the large level, right? When it comes to individuals, it doesn't prescribe an order between baptizing and teaching. Both of them are necessary. Both of them are needed. And so we do handle it differently. When there is someone who is able to be taught, they will be taught, and then they will be baptized. Catherine, now Purinton, now Kim's husband, Tech. He was taught about baptism before he was baptized because he was an adult. With children, we baptize and then we teach. Now, what I think we should keep in mind with this is that these two things go together. They are meant to go together, right? Baptizing without teaching is lacking something. It's not lacking the baptism. It's not lacking the promises of God, but it's lacking something. And teaching without baptizing is also lacking something as well. So you brought up, Tom, that the word baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit can be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I see some maybe distinction, but not a lot. And let me say it first this way. So we have the water, which starts as ordinary water, nothing particularly special about it. You can find water, as I said, in every corner of the universe where there is life. If we find water on Mars, then we will assume what? There's life. Not human life, but life, right? Not life that needs baptizing. What word is the word that goes with the water? What word does Jesus give to make it holy baptism? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This is what we call the formula of baptism. And Christ is very clear. Go and baptize in or into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. He's giving you the very way to do it. With that said, we ought to be clear about what, you know, to recognize a baptism as a true baptism, there has to be water, and there has to be this Word of God. Now, it could be, we baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think that would still be a valid baptism. I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. You are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's how the Orthodox churches do it. But you could not say, I baptize you in the name of the Creator, and the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier, and have a valid baptism. Because that is not the word that Christ gave. The other thing to keep in mind is that the content of baptism here is the Holy Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There would also be a problem if someone were to baptize in that name, let's say in a church that did not believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Even if they used the words, the question would have to come, is that a real baptism? Ray Arsenault and I have been talking about this a little bit because we know someone who seems to deny that the Holy Spirit is God. Probably holds to baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, but denies that the Spirit is God. I'm not sure that I could say that a baptism done in that church where this person has presumably been a part of, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is a real baptism. Because they deny the very thing that is at the heart of baptism itself. It's like, you might say, it's as if they're using the words but denying exactly what the words mean. What else did I want to say about the formula with that? What does it mean then to baptize in the name of the Father or into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Tom, you brought up that it brings you into sort of communion with God, if I can put words in your mouth.
That's exactly where I was going.
Right. And so it's, you know, baptism brings you into communion with God.
Right.
What else can we say about baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit?
I always took it to mean as if you were, as if God himself, the Trinity, were saying these words.
Okay.
It's my Holy Spirit. Saying.
Yeah, so we could ask, what does the triune name mean about the action of what's happening in baptism? And we believe that what is happening in baptism is not a human work, is not something the pastor is doing, although the pastor is the means that God is using, but God himself is the one doing the baptizing. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Betty?
All were present at Jesus' baptism.
Right. So we'll hopefully look more in more depth at Jesus' baptism. But you had the Father, you had the Son, you had the Holy Spirit. In that sense, I like to say that the very same thing is happening at a baptism in our church. Now, you don't see it and hear it in the way that they saw it and heard it at Jesus' baptism. But we can say at your baptism or at mine that the Father speaks and declares us his beloved children, that the Son is in the water with us, and that the Holy Spirit descends on us. It is an amazing thing. Right? And that the heavens are opened when we are baptized. because Christ has opened them through his baptism, his death, and resurrection. We'll talk about the link to Christ's death and resurrection more later. Karen, do you have a hand up? Okay. And when we say we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that is the word that is to be used. It is the word to be used not simply as a magical formula, but with faith in what it confesses in the Holy Trinity. I also think of those words in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, tying to what you said, Joanne, confessing the very presence of God himself here. It's not like this is happening sort of in church on earth and God is somewhere else, but where God's name is, God himself is present, and it is also happening by his authority. That God has authorized this to take place. Other hands, Dave?
Because I just think that so sin separates us from God.
Right.
Original sin, the sin that we are born with because of what Adam did, has us separated from God. Being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit brings us back into communion with God.
Right.
Because without baptism, we're separated.
Yeah, so we're separated from God by sin, and baptism brings us back into communion with God.
But it's the Christ sacrifice on the cross which washes us clean from that sin. It's not this is where I get hung up, not from a faith standpoint,
right.
But because I'm one of those horrible detail people.
Let me give you the.
I need to understand. And there are so few scriptural references other than what we're talking about, right? And I'm not discounting the importance of it or the sacrament of it, right?
Yeah.
But I'm trying to understand a lot of the add-ons. This is not exactly the best, English term to use, right? But I hear people say often, right, infant baptism, is because we have to deal with original sin. Well, but Christ dealt with sin by sacrificing himself on the cross.
Let me take that now. So here's the analogy I like to use. What you're hitting at is what I would describe as the difference between the objective act and the delivery of it to us subjectively. Right? The thing is done, but it has to get delivered to you. And let me say it a couple of ways. One is, and this applies more broadly than just baptism, but one is this. Let's say everything about Christ is true that we confess, that he died for the sins of the whole world 2,000 years ago on a cross, paid entirely for our sins, but no one ever heard. It got buried, it got lost, it was never known, it was never proclaimed. No one knew. What benefit is that to you and to me? Did he really pay for the sins? Yes. But you receive the benefits through faith. And we'll talk about through faith a little bit more. So the other analogy that I like to use is this. That it works in the modern day, right? You go online and you're browsing on Amazon. And as much as we all say we don't want to use Amazon anymore, we still do, right? And you click your one-click purchase on Amazon for whatever the thingamajigger is. And you look at your bank account. And that $50 has been taken out. Does that thing belong to you?
Yes.
Is it yours?
No.
Do you have it?
No.
It's got to get delivered. It's yours, but it's got to be delivered to you. It's yours, but it's got to be delivered to you. And this is the way I think of the Word and the sacraments as, you might say, as the packages that get dropped at your door to deliver to you personally and individually what Christ purchased for you on the cross. So here's where the analogy breaks down, right? When it comes to these gifts that we're talking about in the church, it's not you doing the one-click purchase, and it's not being debited from your account. Christ made the purchase, and he paid fully for it, but he's having it. It's like when someone orders something for you, they pay for it and they ship it to you, right? That's the way it is with Christ and his gifts. So he paid for it.
But instead of the Amazon truck, right? It's in here.
Right.
It's the disciples bringing the word to the people. Because that's what he finishes up with. That's the delivery.
Well, I would say it this way. You've got sort of multiple delivery, right? I've often thought of the Holy Spirit as the, spiritually the Holy Spirit is the delivery agent. But we could say that they're also the human delivery agents that he uses. What are the packages? Right. So the FedEx guy shows up at your house because you ordered something, but he's like, I'm here, and he doesn't give you a package, right? What good is it? So point being, this is thinking of the human agent as the delivery person. The packages are these. This is where God puts the things that Christ won for us. He puts it in the Word, clearly, and he puts it with the Word in water, which is baptism, and with the Word in bread and wine, which is Holy Communion. I would say all of these things are the packages where God has put the things that Christ won in order to deliver them to us. And this is one of the beautiful things that I love about our Lutheran theology, which I think is biblical theology, is this, that a lot of Christianity rightly confesses that Christ is our Savior, rightly confesses that Christ paid for all our sins, but then they seem to sort of miss out on how that gets delivered to us. I mean, they'll say the Word, but there's a sense in which the Word is a little less personal. Because I don't know about you, but the only places in the Word where I find my name are things like, you know, get behind me, Satan, talking to Peter, right? Or, oh, you of little faith, right? My name's Peter, so the only places I find myself in there are not, you know, are getting rebuked, right? Tom is not written, his name is not written in there. In so many words, nor are any of ours. So how do we know that this is for us? What? Oh yeah, there is the doubter, right? You're in there, Thomas. Right? So. So how do we know these gifts are ours? How do we know that Christ won really avails for me? Because this is a question that people wrestle with. Maybe you've wrestled with it. I have from time to time. How do I know that my sins are really forgiven? Well, it says God so loved the world. Well, that's good, and it's true, and yes, if I really get into it, God so loved the world includes everyone in the world, including me. But boy, it's really helpful to know that I've been baptized and that God claimed me as his own through baptism, that he feeds me the very body and blood of Christ. And I'll end with this on a personal note. So when I think back to like the late teens, early 20s, high school, college, I went through a time that I think I was probably clinically depressed. I don't know. I mean, I was able to get out of bed in the morning and do stuff, but I was pretty unhappy. No one knew. My parents didn't know. No one else knew. And there were times when I wondered, what in the world am I worth? Why does God even bother? Right? What am I worth? And I'll tell you, there were two things that got me through. One was the love of my parents and my family. It's like they, for whatever reason, I don't think they should, but they love me. You know, now not everyone has that same experience, but I did. But the second was my baptism, and I wanted to sort of find a way. It was like this boulder, this beautiful boulder in the middle of any sort of going deeper down into the dark hole. This beautiful boulder of baptism, and no matter how I tried to like get around it and say God didn't really mean it, he doesn't really love me, I don't really belong to him, Christ didn't really pay for my sins, I kept running into it, like. He didn't give me a choice. No, he didn't. Right? He claimed you. Well, he shouldn't have, but he did. Why would he die for me? I don't know, but you can't undo the baptism, right? He claimed you as his own. And for me, that was that's been a really beautiful thing in my life to say, not because of any works or any merit or any deserving on my part, but Christ claimed me as his own. And he personally, not just as part of a group, but individually and personally, and has forgiven all my sins. All right, I know there are questions and comments. Let me just grab these two, and then we're going to pause for today, because we're going to do at least 3 more weeks on baptism, so we got more. So let's not run through all of it at once, Ray?
I'm noticing that you alluded to the faith component, okay, because...
I'm just going to pause there and call a timeout, because I want to save that for later.
Okay.
So we will get to the relationship between baptism and faith. Val?
So I really appreciate the story that you shared. And I was baptized when I was 20.
Uh-huh.
But I had that same dealing as a very young child and still kept running back to that because I would spiral, you know, mm-hmm. I'm not worth anything, nobody loves me. I'm like, well, my dog loves me. I'm like, no, God loves me. I'm like,
right.
Okay, and my mom loves me. So, you know, something was there for me. Mm-hmm. What was that was there for me? Because, again, I wasn't truly brought up in the church.
Right.
We had dabblings in the Methodist church when I was a child.
Yeah.
I was not baptized and did not have that kind of a strong faith upbringing. So what put that boulder there for me?
Yeah, that's a good question. So I should say it doesn't only have to be baptism. Right? For me, it was, but it doesn't only have to be a baptism. So, I mean, I would assume that it's in some way, shape, and form, you heard something about God. And you believe that, you didn't question it. You believe that it was true. And you also, in some way, believe that not only there was a God, but this God had some sort of love and interest in you personally. And so that was the boulder, right? Even though, you know, you didn't have your name written in the scriptures, in that way, you trusted that that was true because you'd heard it. And that was the boulder for you. For me, it came through that connection to baptism because it was this sort of immovable object that no matter what I want to say or claim, God did it to me and it's been done. It's been sealed. It's been signed and delivered. So, all right, we're gonna pause there. So next week, we're going to begin taking up the question of what benefits does baptism give? I went over 12:30. I told you we were going to finish early. But, I'm not going to look at Tom, but no, it's good. No one walked out, so we're okay. So let's close with prayer. Next week we're going to pick up with what benefits does baptism give? Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of holy baptism. We thank you for putting your word in water and claiming us as your own. We thank you that you yourself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, grace baptism with your presence and your gifts. Grant that we may continue to live and walk in your baptism, in baptism as your own dearly beloved children. Grant this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.